Psalm 110, our third message on this psalm, the Messianic Priest King, and we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, and today we're really going to spend almost 2 hours discussing application of these two verses, and I've entitled these this morning, this afternoon, will be Escapist Pietism. And we're going to look at how modern Christians seek to circumvent the plain teaching of these passages. And then we're going to look, this afternoon we'll begin verses 3 and 4. But I'll read the whole psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast to do with thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall make strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many countries, over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. We ended with a quote last week from Symington, from Messiah the Prince, and I'm going to make a few comments on this, so I'm going to read it again. But we're going to look, really its application, if you've, I've been here for about 11 years, 12 years almost, and some of this is review for you, but some of this is completely new. Anyway, it's been expanded. But we're going to look at some ways that people try to escape the implications of the kingship of Christ for culture and society and the church's responsibility. But first, Symington, he says this. It is the duty of nations as a subject of Christ to take his law as their rule. They're apt to think that it is enough that they take as their standard of legislation and administration human reason, natural conscience, public opinion, or political expediency. None of these, however, nor indeed all of them together, can supply a sufficient guide in affairs of state. Of course, heathen nations who are not in possession of the revealed will of God must be regulated by the law of nature. But this is no good reason why those who have a revelation of the divine will should be restricted to the use of a more imperfect rule. It is absurd to contend that because civil society is founded in nature, men are to be guided in directing its affairs and consulting its interests solely by the light of nature. Might not the same be said as much propriety of many other relations of human life, such as parents and children, husbands and wives, masters and servants, the duties of which we never think of exempting from the control of a preternatural revelation? Nay, might it not with equal propriety be maintained, as was formerly hinted, that a certain righteous religious duties such as prayer and praise are founded in nature, we are in the performance of them to have no respect either to the authority or directions of the Holy Scriptures. The truth is that revelation is given to man to supply the imperfections of the law of nature, and to restrict ourselves to the latter and renounce the former in any case in which it is competent to guide us is at once to condemn God's gift and to defeat the end for which it was given. Now you'll see why I'm quoting this in a moment, but this is what he's saying, and this was written in, I believe, the 1830s. It was reprinted in the 1880s, and then it was reprinted recently, about 10 years ago. This is precisely what was argued in his day, in the 1830s, by pluralists, Christian pluralists, by those who uphold the U.S. Constitution over the Bible, is precisely what is being taught today at Westminster Seminary and by the OPC, the PCA, and many in the RPCNA. That we should not use divine revelation as a guide for society because there's so many unbelievers, we can't impose the word of God upon them. Continuing. We contend that the Bible is to be our rule not only in matters of purely religious nature, in matters connected with conscience and the worship of God, but in matters of a civil or political nature. To say that in such matters we have nothing to do with the Bible is to maintain what is manifestly untenable. To require nations who possess the sacred volume to confine themselves in their political affairs to the dim light of nature is not more absurd than it would be so to require men, when the sun is in the heavens, to shut out its full blaze and go about their ordinary duties by the feeble rays of a taper. That's like a stick with a flame on it. Indeed, if nations are moral subjects, they are bound to regulate their conduct by whatever laws their moral governor has been pleased to give them. And as they are the subjects of the mediator, they must be under the law of the mediator as contained in the scriptures. He has not placed his moral subjects in ignorance of his will, nor left them to search for it amid the obscurities and imperfections of a law which sin has effaced and well nigh obliterated. In the Holy Scriptures of truth, he has given them a fairer and more complete exhibition of the principles of immutable and eternal justice than that which is to be found in the law of nature. End of quote. That's why that book is still a classic, because of quotes like that. Now, Symington's view, which of course is totally biblical and irrefutable, was the standard Orthodox Presbyterian view of the First and Second Reformation periods, the Covenanters. It sadly is almost universally rejected in our day by Christians in most Reformed churches. They have replaced their original view with a retreatist, unbiblical, two-kingdom theory that comes not from Reformed symbols and theologians of the past, but from Lutherans. Now, I'm not talking about the kingdom of grace versus the kingdom of God as it extends throughout the earth. There, you could talk of a two-kingdom theory in a different sense than how it's used by the Lutherans, but we're not talking about that. We're using it in the Lutheran sense, where you have Lutherans who are pious Christians who leave the civil government to Adolf Hitler because it's not our business to get involved in the civil government. And that's exactly what happened that resulted in World War II and millions of people's deaths because of a false doctrine taught by Lutherans. It's not an accident that Hitler arose in Germany and not in a place like England. It avoids its responsibility to disciple whole nations by positing two virtually exclusive realms of rule and law. When it comes to heavenly things or spiritual matters, God's redemptive grace is the controlling force, and the rule for living is special revelation, or the Bible. So when you talk about church or your prayer closet or perhaps your family, the Bible's the rule. But when you talk about the civil magistrate, you talk about judges in the Supreme Court, natural law is the rule. When it comes to the world or unsaved humanity and culture, the controlling factor is, according to them, common grace. That is the Holy Spirit's non-saving general operation on the non-elect to restrain their wickedness. So that the elect are, as the elect are gathered in history. Now, I'm not advocating this position. I'm telling you how they think. Well, the world, the unbeliever, they're left to the realm of common grace, the general operations of the Spirit. And for us to intrude special revelation on that sphere, well, that's just simply uncalled for. That's wrong. Of course, what is preaching the gospel and the demands of repentance? It's calling the unsaved realm to bow the knee to Christ. And of course, their rule of living is general revelation or natural law. The general idea here is that since unbelievers do not accept special revelation, believers should not demand or expect them to obey or submit to such detailed laws. Rather, believers who are usually in the minority anyway should seek common ground with unbelievers using natural revelation, the law of nature, guided by the right use of reason. Since all men are created in God's image, and this image in the broad sense has not been eradicated by the fall, believers and unbelievers should be able to cooperate on a natural revelation, common ground basis. And you're saying, how could that be taught by seminaries that also teach Cornelius Van Til? And the answer is, it shouldn't, but it is. Well, there are a number of reasons why such a view is radically unscriptural and is really a surrender of society and culture to heathenism. And before we get into this, ask, who doesn't know about the Bible today? Yeah, there may be some tribes in the middle of the Amazon who have never heard of the Bible, but I don't know of any country in the world that does not know about the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Now, they may not accept them, they may reject them in favor of evolution and secular humanism, but who does not know about special revelation today? First, the preaching of the gospel, which includes the command to repent and bow the knee to Christ, is incompatible with a peace treaty with the heathen. To argue that we should accept the rejection of a revealed perspicuous law for autonomous law masquerading as natural law is really no different as saying, let us pretend Jesus Christ is not Lord over political and secular affairs so we can covenant together with atheists and pagans. Now, if you look at the various sermons in the book of Acts, and there are several of them, there's many, many sermons. What is the central theme? What is the central climax of these sermons? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And of course, that means God accepted his sacrifice. He's conquered sin, death, and Satan. Therefore, God demands all men everywhere to repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the central message of the New Testament, of the book of Acts. Well, bowing to Christ cannot be separated from submitting to his laws revealed in Scripture. The Nazis in Germany and many secularists in America have taken full advantage of professing Christians' escapist pietism in the realm of civil government, the schools, the courts, and of course civil penalties. They have not sought common ground with Christians. In fact, they regard Bible-believing Christians as their great enemies that need to be subdued and persecuted. They have not looked at a reasoned examination of natural revelation, but rather a total anti-Christian. They want a total anti-Christian jurisdiction over all areas of life. And as you well know in the news lately, because of the death of the conservative on the Supreme Court, there was a 4-4 tie. And thus those little old nuns, Roman Catholic nuns, are forced to pay for birth control and abortions. There is no neutrality, and there can be no neutrality. This outcome was predictable given Paul's words. Romans 8:7-8. The carnal mind, that's the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can those who are in the flesh develop a system of civic righteousness that pleases God? And the answer is no. Yes, they can get some things right. First degree murder, the death penalty, that has happened in some societies in history. That, yes, they can get some things right regarding theft. But can they have a comprehensive system of justice that pleases God? The answer is absolutely not. If unbelievers cannot be subject to the law of God as revealed in Scripture, why would they be subject to God's law revealed in nature? The law of nature and the moral law revealed in Scripture, and this is crucial, are the exact same law. There's not one bit of difference between them. They come from the same God, and they teach the exact same thing. They're just expressed in two different ways. Do the escapist pietists really believe that God's law becomes more acceptable or reasonable or perceptible to the heathen if it's disconnected from Christ's name and the Word of God? Well, such thinking is Pelagian in its estimate of the effects of the fall and atheistic in its application of the kingship of Christ. The problem is not how the law is revealed by God, but man's fallen, depraved nature. because of the noetic effects of sin, that is the effect of sin on our nature, men reason as covenant breakers. When escapist pietists argue for a peace treaty with the heathen, based on their concepts of common grace and natural law, they are denying the need and even the desirability of grace for society and culture. And anybody who knows any history at all knows that the common grace, non-special revelation or general revelation arguments are absolute foolishness. Yes, you can look at the Code of Hammurabi and you can find some just laws in it. But it's full of unjust laws and complete barbarity. The Romans had laws for the free man and laws for the slave. Laws for the Roman citizen and laws for the non-Roman citizen. It was not just. The Greeks did not have just laws, and they enslaved people and were total statists. Such thinking is nonsense. Second, the advocacy of natural law is an independent source of ethics that can serve as a substitute of revealed law is unbiblical and irrational for a number of reasons. Number one, natural law is not perspicuous, it is not clear due to the fall. When legislators come to two radically different conclusions about what is ethical, how are they to resolve the conflict without a perspicuous guide? And this is what amazes me. I know lots of people that adhere, you know, they hate biblical law and they love natural law. Natural law is the solution. Yet not two of them can agree as to the penalties for, let's say, homosexuality or bestiality or adultery. How are you to resolve a conflict because they're both basing their view on something that's intrinsically vague? You can't. Number two. Men are not neutral observers of the facts around them on account of Adam's sin. The natural, unregenerate man is a covenant breaker from birth and looks at the facts around him from the perspective of hostility toward God and the suppression of the truth. Romans 1, 21 and following, 8, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, etc. And this is why Gordon Clark and Van Til are so important. And I'm not saying I agree with everything they said, but they did say some very important things. The natural man, the unregenerate man, is a covenant breaker from birth. He looks at the facts around him. He looks at nature from the perspective of human autonomy. He has an axe to grind against the truth. He comes to the supposed facts with certain presuppositions. So you cannot depend upon him to be objective. The unbeliever looks at homosexuality and says it's a loving, wonderful relationship. God looks at homosexuality and says it's an abomination, it's disgusting, it's perverted. And this is the reason why the nations are pictured in Psalm 2 as raging against Jesus Christ. They're wedded to human idolatry and autonomy. Consequently, they need special grace and special revelation. Without Christ, we are told they'll be turned into hell, Psalm 9:17. And then number three. God did not design nature or natural law to be used as a source for truth, meaning, or ethics independently of Scripture, especially since the fall. Yes, God created Adam. Adam didn't have any sin. Adam, if anybody could read nature aright, it would have been Adam. Yet God communicated with Adam in the garden on a daily basis. Adam still needed direct revelation. One cannot properly interpret any fact as to its core meaning or purpose without a Christian epistemology or theory of knowledge. Unbelievers can only have a surface or coincidental knowledge of the things around them. Okay, we can both agree that this is an apple. We can both agree that this is a piece of cheese. We can both agree that that's the moon up in the sky. But we cannot agree as to where they came from, or why they are here, or where they're going in the future. It's a surface knowledge. It's a coincidental knowledge. Moreover, they must steal from the Christian worldview and theory of knowledge to make even basic conclusions about reality. And this point is especially clear since the West's adoption of the Darwinian worldview, that everything that exists is a result of matter plus time, a great deal of time, billions and billions of years, plus chance or pure contingency. The idea is that there was this little ball of subatomic particles and they blew up, and that created all the universe, and that created the solar system, and that created the stars, and that created mankind, and everything came out of that by chance. Well, how do you get fixed laws? How do you get dependable, quote, natural laws from pure contingency or chance? The Darwinian worldview, if held consistently, leads to atheism in religion, irrationalism in philosophy, nihilism in ethics, and total uncertainty and arbitrariness regarding natural law. That is why, if you look at the Western nations, which have adopted, all of which have adopted, pretty much all nations today, perhaps except the Islamic nations, have adopted evolution, macroevolution. They don't even talk about natural law anymore. They talk about positive law. The law is what man says it is, and that changes. And the Supreme Court can take something that was illegal for thousands of years and by fiat make it legal. So Christians are talking about natural law when our society has moved past natural law in the late 1800s. The only people who talk about natural law today besides evangelicals and reformed people are Roman Catholic theologians. In a chance universe with no transcendent God or law, when everything is as water, including man, no shoreline or fixed reference point or foundation of meaning, ethics, or even predication can be found. This is the problem with people in flight on a foggy day when they can't see the ground and they can't see the stars and they don't know how to use their instruments. They don't know what is up or what is down. They don't know what is horizontal. And that is why JFK Jr. crashed into the ocean, because he thought he was flying level and he was flying downward because he couldn't tell, because he didn't know how to read his instruments. Everything in the world, according to this worldview, is equal and the same because there is no fixed reference point for truth, meaning, or justice. Thus, modern anti-Christian man mocks all concepts of natural law and openly adopts the satanic philosophy that man arbitrarily acts as God and creates his own law. So you have Westminster Seminary and Reformed people today arguing for natural law when our society has rejected natural law for over 100 years. They've moved past natural law. They reject natural law. There is no such thing as natural law. The only law that's natural is that everything is changing and arbitrary. The observation that pagans and atheists come up with a few good second table laws is due to the fact that the work of the law is written in their hearts, Romans 2:15. We'll look at that in a minute. This does not mean that they can form a comprehensive body of just laws independently of Scripture. Now, in the past, when I've debated on the internet with natural law advocates, and these are reformed people, they point to the Code of Hammurabi and they talk about the just laws of Greece and the wonderful laws of Rome and so forth, and how wonderful these law orders are, and they talk about the Justinian Code and how wonderful it is. That's absolute nonsense. There's not one. You can search all of human history. There's not one nation that has any laws relating to the first table of the law that are just or right or biblical. It's all idolatry. And that is why it is crucial that the law go forth from Zion to the remotest parts of the earth. as we noted in Isaiah and the Psalms. Those who hold to escapist pietism act as though discipling of the nations and the going forth of God's law unto the nations is not necessary or even desirable. It's just simply a lack of faith, and it's rebellion. Number four. Appeals to natural law as an independent source of law when we possess the Word of God and Christ's law as rebellious and foolish. For natural law and the law revealed in special revelation come from the same source, Jehovah, and teach the exact same system of justice or ethics. It is especially rebellious, given the fact that we have been ordered by Christ to teach the nations all things that I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. We have been ordered to teach all things that Christ has commanded us. What did Christ teach us in Matthew chapter 5? That all of the law, all the moral laws of the whole Bible are still binding in the New Covenant era. This obviously includes the whole counsel of God, including the whole moral law of God revealed in both the Old and New Testaments. Remember that Jesus upheld the validity and abiding authority of the whole Old Testament moral law, including the moral case laws in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapter 5 to chapter 7. And if you look at his examples he gives of abiding laws in the New Covenant era, some of those are not out of the Ten Commandments. Some of those are what we would call moral case laws, or moral laws that are underneath each commandment. To not teach the whole law and seek to implement that law in the nations, and instead seek a peace treaty with the heathen, based on concepts of common grace and natural law, is an implicit repudiation of the Great Commission. Once again, it's a peace treaty with the heathen. The comprehensive command to disciple whole nations is replaced with the idea of plucking a few souls from the fire, establishing some tiny Christian ghettos, and leaving the state and society in the hands of the devil. And I'll never forget, many years ago, I had a series of tapes put out by the really good preacher, Al Martin, Reformed Baptist preacher, excellent preacher. They used to have a seminary. It's since closed down. They had a Reformed Baptist seminary in New Jersey. And they put out a whole series of tapes against, they were lectures against theonomy or Christian Reconstruction. And you'd be surprised, many of the lectures were against postmillennialism. And the man said that the paradigm of our thought, the paradigm how we should think as Christians, is that we are the Jews in Babylon. We're the Jews living in Babylon, and will always be the Jews living in Babylon. There will never be any kingdom victory. There will never be any gospel victory. In other words, the Great Commission will be a massive failure in history, and that we should maintain our little ghetto and just wait for the end. And that's a very unbiblical way of looking at things. When Christians disobey Jesus' command, they end up living under humanistic tyrants who are hostile to Christianity and biblical ethics. Now, I want you to think, if all the professing Christians in the United States only voted for people who wanted a Christian constitution and demanded that Christ be explicitly acknowledged in our constitution. Now, we don't have the votes for that now, but for at least until probably the 20th century, there were the votes. Probably up to 1930s, there were the votes to have a Christian constitution. If professing Christians in the United States, and I'm talking about all of them, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Methodists, etc., if all of them had been taught the truth about the kingship of Christ, we would be a Christian nation. We would have a Christian constitution. We wouldn't have a Supreme Court forcing sodomite marriage on us. We wouldn't be persecuted by atheists and feminists and sodomites. Those who ignore biblical law for natural law will be persecuted by statists and sodomites and feminists. Those who adhere to the two-kingdom theory reveal a lack of wisdom. For why would a nation be better served by a vague natural law that has been obscured by sin? And we've already noted, at least twice, that natural law is identical to the moral law given in special revelation. It is the moral law imprinted upon man's being at creation, Romans 2:14 to 15. And then, of course, in Romans 1:18 to 21, the knowledge of the true God and the obligation to glorify him as God is based on natural revelation also. That's affirmed. But it is no longer clear or perspicuous, that is, it's not easily accessible due to sin and the fall. Or what theologians call the noetic effects of sin. And this point is made clear by Romans 2:15, the chief proof text for natural law, which discusses the manner in which the Gentiles possess the knowledge. In this passage, the apostle does not want to give the impression that the original law written by God on Adam's heart has not been affected by the fall or by lives enslaved to sin. There is enough within fallen man to condemn him before God, but it is so obscured and marred by sin, no one thinking biblically would argue that it is sufficient to form a comprehensive, fully just body of laws. Just look at Romans 2:15. What is he using it for? He's using it simply to establish that men are guilty without the written law. If natural law was a sufficient guide to identify sinful behavior and to form a just body of laws, special revelation would not even be needed, would it? Yet God gave special revelation to the Jews, and Paul says that it's a great advantage to the Jews that they have the written revelation. Let me just read you John Murray's comment on Romans 2:14 to 15. And by the way, that passage says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the written or revealed law, when they do by nature the things of the law, these, although not having the law, that is the written law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law," and here's the passage for natural revelation, "the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." John Murray's comments are great. He says this: Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts, which is what everybody thinks he says. That's not what he says. He refrains from this form of statement apparently for the same reason as in verse 14. He had said that the Gentiles do the things of the law and not that they fulfill the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written upon the heart are reserved for a state of heart and mind and will far beyond that predicated of unbelieving Gentiles. Now it is used in Jeremiah of Christians. The work of the law, not the fulfilling of the law, but the fact that the law is written on the heart. The work of the law is to be taken collectively and is practically equivalent to the things of the law, verse 14. End of quote. So Paul's point in verses 14 to 15 is that Gentiles occasionally abide by the law. Yeah, I've met men who are total pagan swine who have been married for 50 years and have never committed adultery, at least outwardly, with a woman. They've all committed adultery in their heart thousands of times, but they've never done it literally, indicating thereby that they are aware of moral norms. And Francis Schaeffer, he called this the mannishness of man. Men have an ethical, they have a conscience. It's part of the fabric of being a person. The point is that since men are created by God in his image, they still have a sense of right and wrong in their conscience. Consciences are not totally extinguished by the fall and their lives of heathenism. They are not brute beasts and have a moral sense. The fact that they violate their own consciences reveals that God's judgment against them is just. And that's the point in Romans. Paul has this very detailed argument why the Jews are guilty. Well, they have revealed law and they've broken the revealed law. And then he raises the question, well, what about the Gentiles who've never heard the law in their whole lives? How could God condemn them for sin? For sin is the transgression of the law. Isn't it unjust and unfair for God to send them to hell? And the answer is no, because the work of the law is written on the heart, the remnant of what God gave to Adam, and they have a conscience, and they all violate that conscience. When somebody cuts another person's throat, they know they're doing wrong. This passage does not say that they have a perfect conscience or an absolutely just sense of right and wrong. It cannot say this, for Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says that all the heathen suppress the truth concerning God, and in the process always create idols, Romans 1:18. What is the central and fundamental sin that leads to all other sins? Idolatry. And Paul flat out says in Romans 1:18 and following that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the suppressing of the truth is present continuous tense. They know the true God exists. He's revealed by nature. Yet they all suppress that truth continually in unrighteousness. And in the process, they always create idols. So if you cannot have a good law regarding the true and living God, you cannot have just laws that reveal the first table of the law, then obviously you cannot have a comprehensive body of law based on natural law alone, apart from regenerating grace and divine revelation. Well, one can occasionally find just laws among the heathen regarding theft and murder. There is not one non-Christian society in human history that has abided by any of the first table moral laws. Since the first table laws are the foundation of the second table laws, the idea that a comprehensive just body of laws can be formed with natural law alone after the fall is completely untenable and absurd. Because I've debated these people in the past, and they always, oh, look at the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi, if somebody stole your donkey, you had to give them two donkeys or whatever. You know, look what a good law. It's so similar to the Bible law. Well, yeah, that's one law. That's one law. We're talking about a comprehensive body of law. Now, some Reformed scholars have rejected this argument by attempting to prove that there are two sets of ethics. One for Christians and another for all unbelievers. For example, Westminster Seminary professor David Van Drunen argues this, quote, "Christians cannot rightly appeal to the moral lifestyle set forth in Scripture as directly applicable to non-Christians. Because the redemptive indicatives," and the word indicatives, it just refers to the redemptive history, what occurred in history, the fact that Jesus lived and died, "do not apply to them. The imperatives," that is the commands of Scripture, "cannot simply be taken and imposed on them. Thus, although you shall not murder and many other moral imperatives are both known by natural law and revealed in Scripture," Scripture, listen to this, this is by a Reformed seminary professor, "Scripture does not provide a common moral standard for Christians and non-Christians in the way that natural law does." Yeah, that's what he actually said. I know it's incredible, but that's what he said. This statement is radically unscriptural and socially dangerous for a number of reasons. Number one, Van Drunen fails to consider the fact that God's revealed moral laws were required of both the Jews and sojourners, that is the non-Jews, within the land of Israel. Here's some passages you can look up later. Exodus 12:49, Numbers 9:14, 15:15, Leviticus 18:26, Deuteronomy 5:14, and 31:11-12. God did not tell the Israelites that the moral laws of special revelation only applied to them, while natural law was to be used for unbelievers. The laws of Moses, however, did make it clear that the ceremonial ordinances did not apply to foreigners unless they converted and were circumcised. So we have a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law within the law itself. And some passages you can look up later. Numbers 9:14, 15:15, Exodus 12:42-49, which says if the the sojourner who's willing to be circumcised is allowed to have the Passover, and then Deuteronomy 14:21. So what Van Drunen has said is that what God required in his own law is wrong. Oops, that's a major error, isn't it? Number two, Van Drunen's position assumes that God gave natural law as an independent and fully adequate system of ethics apart from special revelation. Once again, Paul uses natural law not as a competing separate form of ethics from special revelation, but simply to prove that men who do not have special revelation are guilty of sin, and God's condemnation of them is just. Romans 2:11-16. They are worthy of God's judgment. Number three. Scripture teaches that the heathen are judged for violating God's revealed laws. Did you know that? And what's really bizarre, what's really strange, which would merit further study, is this is true of sexual ethics, as Leviticus 18 makes clear. After a detailed list of sexual sins, including various forms of incest, that, by the way, are not... There's two kinds of moral laws in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There are moral laws, that is, there are moral laws that are based on God's nature and character. Don't lie, because, you know, God's a God of truth, and so forth. And then there are positive moral laws that are based simply on God's authority. Incest, the idea that you can't marry, let's say that you marry somebody, her relatives become your relatives, even though there's no blood connection whatsoever. Therefore, it would be immoral for you to marry her aunt, even if she dies, or her sister. It would be immoral. Those are positive moral laws. And we know they're positive because, obviously, the children of Adam and Eve had to marry each other. If it was a moral law, God wouldn't allow that. God would have had to create people for them to marry. They're positive moral laws. Yet even positive moral laws, we are told, were the reason that God destroyed the Canaanite nations. After a detailed list of sexual sins, including various forms of incest that are positive moral laws, not natural moral laws, we read, and this is Leviticus 18:24-25, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Number four. And that merits further study. Well, how could that be fair? How could God require... Well, the whole human race is accountable to the covenant of works. That's a positive moral law. And that's, by the way, only revealed in special revelation. Number four. Well, we certainly agree that the indicatives of the gospel do not apply to unbelievers. We agree. This does not mean or imply that the moral law revealed to Israel must not apply to unbelievers. It simply means that believers have a superadded obligation to obey God's moral laws. Unbelievers are required to obey everything that God says by virtue of the fact that they are Jehovah's creatures. They are created by God. They are under God's authority. God requires them, whether natural moral laws or positive moral laws, they're all obligated to obey God because God is God and they're the creature, the creator-creature distinction. Everybody's obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. Everybody's obligated to obey every moral law in Scripture, whether it's a positive moral law or a moral law. Everybody's obligated, the whole human race. They owe God a perfect obedience as the sovereign Lord over all. And it is for this reason that strangers in the land were under all the moral laws. If they violated a moral law, they suffered the penalty of the Mosaic law for disobeying that moral law that's defined as a crime. Christians, O God, a perfect obedience, both as their sovereign Lord and Creator, and as their Savior. We have a super added obligation. All are responsible, but believers are even more responsible because they have been bought at a price. So when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and saved them and said, oh, by the way, since I've saved you, here's the Ten Commandments, you better obey my covenant law. They were already obligated to obey the Ten Commandments before they left Egypt. But now that they've been redeemed, once you're redeemed, you owe an added obligation because God has saved you, and out of gratitude, you should obey your covenant Lord. Christians should obey out of thanksgiving, love, adoration, and service. For believers, all law is covenant law because it expresses a relationship between God and his bride, Christ, and his people. So, a pagan, it's wrong for him to break any of God's moral laws. For a Christian, it's even more wrong. It's wrong, but it's even more wrong because you're not only violating a law, but you're committing spiritual adultery. You're breaking the covenant. You understand the difference? So Van Drunen's distinction between, the indicatives don't apply to them, that falls to the ground because they're still created by God. They're under his authority. Number five. If one takes Van Drunen's assertion to its logical absurdity, then Christian preachers should not apply the revealed moral laws of God to the heathen in gospel preaching, for they are only under the moral laws revealed by natural revelation. Do you see the absurdity of his position? His position would eliminate one of the most important reasons why God gave this law in special revelation. Instead of pressing the objective, perspicuous, detailed ethical requirements of Scripture on sinners to demonstrate their need of Christ, one would have to debate whether with a spiritually blind pagan whether certain behaviors were unnatural. So instead of simply standing there and say, God says that homosexuality is a sin and that it's so debauched and so perverted and so unnatural that they should be put to death, it's an abomination, you'd have to say, oh, by the way, I want to convince you that this is a sin because it's unnatural, and here's why. Now, that can be done, of course, but why hamper gospel preaching? The law precedes the presentation of the gospel so people understand why they need a Savior. You have to understand that you're sick before you need a physician. Any modern attempt at severing natural law from the moral law revealed in Scripture should be viewed as a sinful attempt to circumvent, and this is the bottom line here, pay attention, to circumvent the clarity and specificity of God's revealed law for a neutral, much less specific, flexible, lesser compact of morality. And I know this is true because when I've debated these people who advocate natural law, I say, well, Scripture says that this is a proper penalty. This is a just penalty for this sin that's defined as a crime. And they disagree and say, no, that's much too harsh. We need to do this. Well, wait a minute. If natural law teaches the same thing as special revelation, who are you to say that a less penalty is more just than God's requirement? That is what the original deists did to replace the Christian world and life view with Enlightenment ideas of civil government morality. You have to understand, there's no new heresy under the sun. All heresies are old heresies in new, more sophisticated language. You had the Socinians, then you had the deists. The deists wanted a non-Christian, a theistic, but a non-Christian, non-Christ as Lord America. And what they did is they didn't simply repudiate the Bible because they knew people would get offended by that. They just simply said, well, we need to follow natural law. And they have offered very similar arguments of modern Presbyterians who are escapist pietists. It is a smokescreen for human autonomy and pragmatism. The simple fact that most professing Christians today do not like the moral law of God as it is revealed in all its details for society and Scripture. They don't like it. They're embarrassed by it. They think that it is too harsh, especially when it comes to the penalties for sins that are crimes. But the common modern Christian view advocated by Van Drunen is the exact opposite of what Moses, speaking under divine inspiration, says about God's revealed law. Now, I want you to think about all the negative things said about God's law today and why we shouldn't follow God's law, that we should follow natural law. This is not simply dispensationalism. This is evangelicalism. This is modern Reformed seminaries. What does God say about his own law? Well, here's what Moses says. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for, here's the reason why, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is it that has got so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? So Van Drunen says, because the indicatives don't apply to them, the God's law doesn't apply to them. And what does Moses, writing by the Holy Spirit, speaking by the Holy Spirit, say? He says the exact opposite. You need to keep this law and show a perfect system of righteousness to the nations around you as a tool of evangelism. Escapist pietists say that it is wrong to use the revealed law because the heathen are only under natural law. But Moses says that the correct use of the revealed law is to serve as a means of international evangelism. That's the exact opposite of what Van Drunen's been advocating. Nations will recognize the superiority of God's law code as a system of righteousness and justice, and will recognize the wisdom of following such a superior law order. Well, how would they know it's superior if you're not allowed to use it? Moses did not say that the revealed moral law was irrelevant to the heathen nations. Rather, it was and consequently remains a beacon of righteousness pointing them to the true and living God. And I like Symington's analogy. You've got the sun shining and you have to block out the sun and use a taper. That's a torch. That's how foolish this idea that we must go to natural law and ignore the written revelation. The whole presupposition of Moses' inspired teaching is that nations with only natural law cannot even come close to the justice and righteousness of nations with revealed law. That's Moses' presupposition. And it's absolutely true. If we implemented biblical law in the United States of America, and I know it's not going to happen anytime soon because our nation is thoroughly heathen now, and the Christian churches are mostly apostate, but if we did, the prisons would be emptied, and crime would be reduced incredibly because repeat felons are executed. There is no prison system. And people coming in from Guatemala and El Salvador and so forth would not be a problem because there'd be no welfare state and they wouldn't be allowed to vote unless they were Christians. And if they committed crimes, if they were repeat criminals, as many of them are, not the majority, but many, they'd be executed. Instead of the modern United States where we just keep releasing them to commit more murders and to commit more thefts. Criminal gangs, all these criminal gangs, the Mexican mafia and all these gangs, they'd be out of business because they'd be executed. Therefore, to argue that Christians should deliberately not use special revelation in the civil realm is to argue that we should be less just to accommodate the heathen. That's all it is. We should be less just. Look at the road that deism brought us. Look at the road that the Enlightenment thinking has brought us. Sodomite marriage. Sodomite marriage. Europe and Canada and the United States is being judged for rejecting Christ and his law. And God is using Islam to judge the Western nations. And Europe especially is going to get hammered because they've let millions of them in. And these people are... Now, there's Muslims that are not consistent with the Quran. They're liberal Muslims who believe in pluralism. But a faithful Muslim is a killer. A faithful Muslim is dangerous. A faithful Muslim... Now, I'm not saying that the Quran advocates suicide bombing, but a faithful Muslim wants to kill those who do not convert to Islam. To assert that God's revealed law does not apply to the civil Roman history after the exaltation of Christ is to assert that Jesus' crown rights only apply to the church and not the nations. It is to surrender to Satan's kingdom as it applies to the civil realm. It's surrender. It is an explicit denial of Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, and the true meaning of the Great Commission. Now we're going to have to take a little break and come back. We'll come back and we'll continue this, but I hope you see how dangerous. It sounds so reasonable. Oh, well, you know, we're all under natural law, and only the Bible applies to Christians, so let's just leave the Bible out of things, and let's just stick to natural law. It sounds very reasonable if you don't know Scripture, if you don't know God's law, if you don't know the Great Commission, if you don't know what the Scripture teaches. There is no neutrality. All it is a surrender to Satan. It's a surrender to those who want to persecute us. And if Christians don't take dominion in the name of Christ and apply biblical law to society, then we will live under pagan law orders and we will be persecuted. In other words, our own judgment, our own disobedience leads to our own judgment. And that's what's happening in America. We had the majority for hundreds of years and we did nothing with it. We let the deists and the secular humanists take control. And now we're going to suffer for it. And instead of repenting and looking to Christ as king, instead of repenting and submitting to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and the Great Commission and all these passages, the church clings to its rejection of the kingship of Christ as it applies to the nations. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We thank you that you have made him king. We thank you for his holy law. We thank you that the law goes forth from Zion to the nations. We pray, Lord, for a reformation and revival among Christian churches, that they would accept Christ's kingship as it presently is, and that they would apply it to society, and that they would be consistent in their application of God's law to society. We pray for revival among Reformed churches, that they'd be faithful to their own standards, which uphold the threefold use of the law, including to nations. And we pray, Lord, that the dispensationalism and the sloppy evangelicalism and the hatred of God's law, which so permeates Reformed churches today, would be overthrown by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.